In terms of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church, our verses for tonight are the resolution of a long-running issue. This is the elimination of an obstacle that had hindered the fellowship of the apostle and his disciples, and therefore the spiritual health of this local body. We talked back in our introduction to this series about how the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 seems to control much of the subsequent actions of these two parties, Paul and the church in Corinth. Paul had instructed this church to discipline a man who was living with his father's wife. He had made it clear that this man was to be removed from the midst of the people there if he did not repent. But it appears that the church had not heeded that specific exhortation. This had created distance, both physical and emotional, and we see that through the first chapters of this letter. Paul had made a painful visit to Corinth that did not go well, and now he was choosing to stay away until this body got its house in order. Perhaps Timothy had been sent. Not quite sure about that. Definitely Titus had been sent to find out whether there had been any progress on this matter. Meanwhile, it seems that, as so often happens, the disciplinary matter had become a proxy fight for other controversies floating around in the church. And I've seen this before. When you come in as a church leadership and say, this needs to be disciplined, this is not right according to God's plan for the church, we cannot allow this to go on or do this or whatever, then people who are discontented about other things in the church often kind of jump in, and that becomes almost a surrogate issue for the other things that they are having a problem with. So it seems like that might have gone on here. Would this church go in the direction of legalism? Would it go the other way completely into license? Would false teachers be allowed to flourish? How should Paul's ministry be viewed anyway by this church? Sides had been taken. The relationship was hanging in the balance. But here we see that Titus had reported a widespread change for the good in this church. God had been gracious to spare this body from the total meltdown that almost seemed possible as you read through 1 Corinthians. You just didn't have a great sense that this church was going to come into a right kind of an order from everything that you read. There's so many different problems, so deep the divisions. Now we find that they were doing what was right in this specific matter of church discipline. But what was more important even than that, again, that was just sort of an example of the overall spirit that was now being displayed by the church. And the crucial aspect of this turnaround was the experience of godly sorrow. That was the real catalyst that God used to bring this church back into a proper relationship with Paul and a proper relationship to God's word. Tonight's message will inevitably intersect at times with themes that we explored when we were in chapter 2. There we learned some lessons about disciplining and love. I think, in fact, it was a two-part deal there about disciplining in love. The focus there was the spiritual good of the individual that was involved, the individual who needed correction. And so that was the direction that the application went when we're dealing with an individual and what their needs are with discipline. Here, the sorrow that is the emphasis is the one that the majority of the congregation in Corinth experienced. And so we're going to see what the characteristics of that sorrow teach us for our own lives tonight. The first idea that we want to see in this passage is that godly sorrow is something that ought to be pursued. We should pursue godly sorrow in others whenever we see that that is needed. When we see that sin has taken hold of a group or a person, we have a responsibility to promote this sorrow there as the Spirit would allow. Obviously, we're not in control of that, but we have a responsibility to seek it for other people. Whether you think that the letter that Paul is referring to in verse 8, when he says, I cause you sorrow by my letter, whether you think that is 1 Corinthians, as some do, or a later severe letter, as I tend to believe, he wrote that letter that he's referring to with this outcome in mind, that it would create a godly sorrow in the people. That's what he wanted to see happen. I am sure that in the carnal aspect of Paul, there was an impulse in him that simply wanted to cause sorrow. Godly or not, you know, these people should really be feeling badly about what they've been doing. I mean, the flesh wants to make others feel as distraught and as humiliated and as depressed as we do. Okay, can we admit that about ourselves sometimes? We're really hurting and we think it's going to perhaps help us feel better or something if we also make that other person miserable just like we are. And that's a sad thing, but we have to admit those impulses come from the flesh. But Paul obviously rose above those kinds of impulses by the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. He still wanted to cause sorrow, yes, but it was the kind that would lead to the spiritual betterment of his audience. He knew that the change that needed to take place in Corinth would only flow from hearts that were pierced by the realization of how far they, you know, had gone into sinful behavior. If they did not recognize this, if they did not feel that sorrow, then there was really no hope for a dramatic and necessary turnaround. We read here that Paul did not regret the sorrow that resulted from his letter. Yes, he had begun to regret his tone before hearing from Titus. And we have kind of this, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. You know, what's he saying? Well, there was a part of him, you know, in his emotions and his engagement where, you know, he wondered if he had laid it on a little too hard, maybe. We're all prone to going too far in one way or another. And Paul understood his own fallenness. It is interesting if there was this severe letter in between that he's referring to, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, that it is not part of Scripture. You know, it was not inspired. And perhaps, you know, it did have things, you know, in it that, you know, were not things that were completely proper. We just don't know. But if there were any aspects to that letter that were unnecessary, the Lord graciously put those into the background compared to the benefit of the apostolic warning that was there. He had the right plan, the right motive, the right desire and goal in sending that, and the Lord used that. The main thing to see here is that, perfect wording or not, Paul could not just sit this out. It would have been wrong for him to think, well, I probably wouldn't do it right. I would probably be too harsh. You know, I'd make the people, you know, feel really bad if I wrote those words that I'm thinking. So I'll just do nothing and hope for the best. Okay, there have probably been times when we've taken more of that tack in our lives. But here, if Paul would have done that, that would have been a cop-out. He took responsibility, continued to exert his authority properly in discipline, and he put himself out there to be shot at some more if God did not prosper his efforts. Because if God hadn't have used the letter in Titus and so forth by the Spirit, you can imagine where things could have gone. I mean, he only would have been in a bigger controversy. So what drove him to do this? What drove him to write this, to keep putting himself out there? What kept him engaged with them, even when they were showing, you know, so many signs of disloyalty and rebellion and so forth? I think that the last part of verse 9 is so huge here. Paul wrote the letter so that the Corinthians might not suffer loss from Paul and the leaders with him. That you might not suffer loss in anything through us, he writes. That's why I did this. So that you wouldn't suffer loss. This verb is the same one that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, if that's ringing in your, you know, mind. 1 Corinthians 3, to describe what happens to believers whose works burn up at the judgment of Christ. They suffer loss of reward in that passage. I think that's it. He's making that tie intentionally. The point is that Paul pursued godly sorrow in these Christians because he wanted them to be able to give a good account to the Lord. That was his heart as their father in Christ and their discipler and teacher. I want you to be able to give a good account to the Lord, regardless of anything else, regardless of what this means to me and what effort it demands of me. This is why I'm doing this. This wasn't about Paul getting his due. I'm not going to, you know, rest until you acknowledge how wonderful I am, or, you know, fall down and start obeying me or anything like that. That wasn't his thrust. This wasn't even about a specific situation, you know, this disciplinary matter, as important as it was. That was just a kind of a symptom. This was about fellow believers being in a right relationship to God so that they could receive as much from Christ as possible in terms of their reward. He didn't want them to suffer loss. It was his commitment to that big picture that he had always in his mind, the judgment seat of Christ and where this is all going, that compelled Paul to write this letter. Well, we're only in the first point here, and already Paul's spirit here is causing me to feel kind of ashamed and convicted. This truth brings to me a measure of sorrow that I hope is godly. This can be filed under sins of omission, right? Sins of omission. We think we are doing well if we are not participating in certain sins. Okay, they're doing those things over there, and I'm not going to get drawn into that. And whatever happens over there, but I'm staying aloof from that. But do we have a heart for what it means for those other people to be involved in that sin? See, Paul went beyond that, okay, I'm trying to keep my own behavior right, to, oh, but others who are really struggling with sin, what is this going to mean for them if I just let it go? Often there is nothing that we can do about what other people are choosing to do. But do we seek godly sorrow in others when we do have that opening? When we do have that relationship, that opportunity to continue to say, hey, this is not the path that is going to lead, to the best life for you. This is not right. You need to understand that you are in sin. You've departed from God's word and will in doing this, et cetera, et cetera. Surely as a parent, as a friend, as a brother or sister in Christ, we should want to see those close to us turn from a path that will cause them to suffer loss. How could we be indifferent to that? How, boy, you're going to get hammered at the judgment seat. Well, whatever. At least I think I'm going to do a little better. The thing is, having this concern about others is going to bring us into conflict. It's going to bring us emotional pain. You're opening yourself up. Yes, you're making yourself vulnerable. Yes, yes, yes. So it is with all true ministry, it seems. This will involve effort. This will involve putting ourselves in the crosshairs of those who do not wish to be corrected. Hey, you can save your concern. We will wonder if we did the right thing at times. Should I have said that? Should I have brought that up? But Paul indicates here that it is always right to point out sinful behavior when the motive is to see the joyful results of a godly sorrow. When you are trying to promote a godly sorrow over sin in another person, that is a wonderful thing. It's right. And, we can talk about, doing it in the right spirit and trying to use the right words and all that, and it would all be true. But is that your heart for other people? A second truth about godly sorrow is that it is temporary. It's something that we should pursue in others, but also in evaluating, discerning whether sorrow is godly when sorrow is there. One of its characteristics is that it's temporary. We see this in the general flow of the content here. This kind of sorrow quickly leads on to other things of a very positive nature that are really the big emphasis of the passage. The good things that flowed out of that relatively quickly. But we also have Paul's comment in verse 8 that this sorrow lasted only a while. Literally an hour in the Greek. It lasted only an hour. And this is what is part of the encouragement of Paul. Obviously, that can stand for longer than 60 minutes. I'm not trying to say, hey, you know, he meant literally 1 hour. Okay, we understand how he's using that phrase, but still kind of enlightening, an hour. This sorrow was not prolonged. Okay, it didn't go on and on and on. And that's the testimony of Scripture. Those who experience godly sorrow, okay, they do not wallow in that sorrow. I mean, some people kind of almost like to do that. I don't know, part of the personality or whatever, to get down on themselves and feel a lot of, you know, self-pity or whatever and just kind of stay in that. That's not godly sorrow. I think Charlie spoke recently about this in a Sunday school class. We were talking about this a little bit, quoting someone I don't remember, to the effect that godly sorrow rather quickly sees Christ's provision for the sin that's been committed and rests in the forgiveness that is extended in that. It's humbled, yes, very decisively, but to the point of, I've got to flee to Christ for everything. That's always been the case. It's still the case. He has supplied everything as far as the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness for what I have done. He has done everything that is needed to be right with the Holy God. And that very grace that humbles me leads to this rather prompt turnaround and desire to demonstrate, you know, one's true identity as God's child. I've seen once again that's not of the Lord. That's not me. That's not who He's made me to be. That's not what my inner man wants to be. And I am ready to again be living out that life of Christ in me. We see this truth in other places in Scripture. I mentioned Psalm 30, verse 5 before. It tells us that God's anger is but for a moment. And that kind of takes on new meaning in this kind of a context about feeling godly sorrow. Yeah, the anger, we feel it. That anger against sin, and that should be our anger too. You know, I mean, we should be angry about sin. But the favor is for a lifetime. You know, that sense of godly sorrow, relatively speaking, it's for a moment. The favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night. And sometimes there is a need for a night of weeping. Don't get me wrong here. Maybe more than one night. But a shout of joy comes in the morning. You know, the weeping shouldn't just be going on and on and on and on. We do need to feel the anger of God at times. But if you have experienced it rightly, I believe that relatively soon you will have a spirit of joy over God's mercy to sinners. Hebrews 12 chimes in on this. You know the verse. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for how long seems not to be joyful? All discipline for the moment, okay, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. And, you know, we can all give a hearty amen to that. Whether it's parent to child, whether it's, you know, the Lord brings some discipline on our life, does not seem greatly joyful at the moment, but seems sorrowful, as it says here. That discipline for the moment is sorrowful. It's a temporary sorrow. Yet, to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that comes right on the heels if it's a godly sorrow. There's a peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a joy that's there. Praise God that that sorrow lasts only for a moment, relatively speaking. When you continue to feel that you are under a cloud, okay, you've done something wrong and you realize it and so forth, but you're going on and you're feel I can't escape, you know, this sense of you know, guilt and these bad feelings and so forth. Well, you know, at that point, as that goes on, your sorrow is worldly. It's not of God. That's not what He is bringing to you. He's not bringing you something so that you can feel condemned, you know, for ages. Clearly, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Cain had sorrow over what was happening to him. You know, his punishment and all of that. But he could only whine about, you know, how badly he was being treated and everything was all against him. Okay, yeah, I killed my brother, but still, you know, this is all, you know, I'm getting the short end here. Esau had sorrow. But all of his tears, you know, over his losses. Oh, the birthright's gone, and, you know, this is gone, and, oh, what's there for me, and so forth. That brought no repentance to him. He never got to a good place through any of that sorrow. Judas, well, we've been looking at him, man. He had sorrow, deep anguish, but his pride led him to reject, you know, the offer of Christ's life for his. He would not submit to what Peter was willing to submit to, by God's grace, of course. Judas took care of the pain that he was feeling his own way. Truly, the sorrow of the world produces death, the end of verse 10 here. Worldly sorrow is worthless. Totally in vain and leads nowhere constructive. And how many people around us are just ridden by the guilt of what they've done in their lives and would never admit it, would never tell you that, in fact, would pridefully respond to any hint that were true, but that is, in fact, what's going on. That's the root of their, you know, emotional problems, imbalances, you know, call it what you will. Now, these men that I've mentioned, they never escaped that sorrowful, you know, bitter mindset. And this is the amazing contrast between godly and worldly sorrow. I believe I read this basic truth that I'm about to state somewhere. Believers experience sorrow briefly, but joy unendingly, while those outside of Christ experience pleasure briefly, but sorrow unendingly. And I think that that's really true. How wonderful to know that where sin abounds, grace abounds in the Lord. Well, let's move a little further now into the heart of godly sorrow. We see in verses 9 through 11 that where this grief according to God is known, it will produce change. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Good stuff. We see here that godly sorrow and repentance are two separate ideas. Godly sorrow and repentance are two separate ideas. The sorrow is the mourning over our sin against God and others. Repentance involves a change of one's thinking and therefore one's actions. God convicts us of our sin, bringing that sorrow, and then that same grace brings about a reversal in our lives. These ideas are intertwined. We see that there is some separation of them in this passage, but they're clearly intertwined, and they are both, I believe, necessary aspects of true faith. There must be godly sorrow and repentance for there to be salvation. Some would say that we can have a saving faith in God without either having mourned over our sin or having had a clear change in our behavior. That might surprise you, it might not. But there are those who would say, no, you don't have to have sorrow over your sin or a change in your behavior to be saved. Yeah, I disagree with that view completely, and I believe that this passage speaks against that view. But we're not going to pursue that issue specifically tonight. I just want to, you know, say that that view of saving faith is out there. You know, it can be, you know, just some sort of a mental something or other that goes on and doesn't actually change you. What we need to see here is that godly sorrow goes somewhere spiritually positive. While worldly sorrow does not, clearly death is not positive. Clearly the opposite of that is you're going in the direction of true life. The sorrow of the unbeliever, what is that all about? That's about, oh, I got caught. I'm embarrassed over being caught. It's over having to deal with the consequences of that. No, that's the Cain. You know, I sinned in this horrible, blatant way, but let's focus on the fact that the consequences are something I don't like. It's over not being free to do, you know, whatever the person wants to do. That sorrow is selfish. That sorrow will always lead to a dead end. Godly sorrow gives one a whole new perspective of the stakes that are involved in one's sin. We see our behavior from God's holy perspective. That's godly sorrow. Look at what I've been doing from God's holy perspective, and I am appalled. It's like waking from a bad dream. The paralysis, the bondage that we've fallen into, that is gone. We see the sinfulness of sin. We see its utter destructiveness and its lack of anything that is beautiful or noble or worthy or desirable. We're ready to clean house because this evil is now as offensive to us as it is to God. That's godly sorrow. Experiencing what God experiences over sin. Where there is godly sorrow, there's a new enthusiasm, a new commitment regarding living righteously. God's commands are seen as attractive now, as a path to well-being and blessing, which is what they are. We're transformed from being trapped in these sinful habits to this glorious new freedom. We're going full bore now into righteousness, and we are loving it. Oh, that's a great feeling. To know that you're forgiven and that you are headed into righteous living that God can bless. In the terms of John the Baptist, we are bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. So you'll see the fruit when the sorrow and the repentance is real. Look at these Corinthians. Look at them. They had earnestness, is a word used twice in our passage. It has the idea of getting to something speedily. No procrastination with godly sorrow and repentance. No, well, I should probably stop doing these things, and the other things of the Lord that I know are right, I'll probably get to them somewhere down the road. No. Earnestness. These Corinthians could not wait to rectify the mess that they had created. They were going to get after this. They wanted to vindicate themselves by showing that they understood now what was right and what was wrong. They had indignation, a detesting of the sin that they had been tolerating. That's what the indignation is about. Hendrickson had a good line here. He writes, "The Corinthians abhorred themselves because of sin, but at the same time they were indignant with the false teachers who had led them astray." Now, they couldn't believe that they had fallen into this. They were appalled at what they had done. And yet they also, you know, had this righteous anger against these men who had come in and been tempting them and leading them astray and saying these wrong things about Paul and so forth. They had fear, we read, over what a righteous God could do if sin in the body was not addressed. What might the Lord do in showing His displeasure to us if we don't start being responsible? No doubt this included a realization of the authority given to Paul to come and discipline them if they did not correct themselves. We'll get into a little bit of that at the end of this letter. They started realizing, you know, we're not actually in a good position here with God. We need to really do some work here to clean things up. They had a longing now to be in a right relationship with Paul. They were in a submissive posture toward his instruction. They had zeal. Again, it's not that they were simply, you know, open to some changes. They were actively working for a purer congregation, taking some initiative here. They would not rest until the church was cleansed of this blatant sin. They were determined to see justice done, determined to see righteousness upheld. Paul is so excited in verse 11. I'm just trying to communicate to you a little bit of that. In the Greek, it's as if he's saying, "Oh, but look at the indignation. Well, oh, I know, but look at the fear. Look at the fear too. Oh, yes, but there's also the zeal. Have you considered the zeal that's going on there?" He's looking at all these actions and he's glorying in the true repentance that they reveal. The change was undeniable. Again, that's what's exciting him. He knows that this is for real. No wonder Paul says again in verse 10 that he could not regret this sorrow. Look at the fruit that it had produced. How could he possibly regret that? And this, again, is what we see all through Scripture. Where the sorrow is godly, the turnaround is obvious. Zacchaeus, you know, promptly returns his ill-gotten gains to those he defrauded. There's no question about that once he had repented. The thief on the cross turns from, you know, the accusations and the curses being thrown at Jesus to defending him. Wait a minute. How can you say such things? Look at who we are. Look at who he is. And he begins to plead with Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. The turnaround like that. The liar starts telling the truth. You know, we see these things in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus talked about, hey, the hand that causes stumbling, it's cut off. The eye that causes stumbling, it's plucked out. There's a replacement of sin with obedience. You get serious in your strategizing, you know, about how am I going to live a life that pleases the Lord. It's not just a matter of whatever to you. Again, we must say that we are not talking about never struggling with sin again if you have a godly sorrow over it and repent. But this dynamic that we're talking about will be at work. There will be a zeal for righteousness. And clear steps will be taken to promote holiness, both personally and corporately. There will be a joy in conforming to what God has commanded. Our final point, and this is tightly connected to the previous one, is that godly sorrow demonstrates salvation. It demonstrates salvation. Now, in this particular situation, the Corinthians whom Paul was addressing were already believers. Commentators are agreed on this. The ones that he's talking to right here, they were already believers. That phrase, leading to salvation in verse 10, you know, that might cause you to think that he's stating, well, you've just now been saved through, you know, this whole process we've been going through together. Note that that word leading is not in the original, and that's not what he's saying. Okay, he's not saying you've all just come to know the Lord right now. Okay, the idea is rather that godly sorrow and repentance, which they were displaying, belong to the sphere of salvation. Where these things are at work, you can know that the person is saved. That's what he's excited about. Certainly, it is true that when this happens for the first time, you know, in regard to Christ and one's need to be forgiven of sin through what he did on the cross, you know, one is saved for all time from that point on. But the larger truth here is that continued sorrow over sin and changed behavior in favor of righteousness, these are signs of saving faith. These are what we can look at in a person as they go on through their lives, and we see, you know, that they turn from sinful behaviors and so forth and progress in righteousness. These are signs of their salvation. This is what Paul is so excited about here. The Corinthians were proving their identity as true converts, true disciples. When he says at the end of verse 11 that they demonstrated themselves to be innocent, literally that's pure in Greek. You demonstrated yourselves to be pure in the matter. He's not saying, hey, you were doing right all along. If that were the case, you know, why did they need to go through all this sorrow and repentance that Paul thought that they needed to go through? No, they were doing wrong. What Paul is saying is that the outer purity that they were displaying was now in line with the inner purity that they had in Christ. He's saying, you know, you're showing yourselves to be who you are. You know, saints, holy ones. This is what Paul had been wanting to see all along. May your behavior come into line with who you are in Christ. That's what he'd been pushing for. And this is why we have this curious tack taken in verse 12. You know, Paul says, you know, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. Oh, okay, did Paul really not care about the offender or not care about the offended? You know, who might actually in this case be Paul himself. People have different thoughts about whether he's referring to himself there as the offended or not. But putting that aside, did Paul really not care about that? Of course he did care about the offender and the offended. He spilled a lot of ink on this whole situation. He did care about that. But Paul is writing in this way for emphasis. This is one of those kind of Hebrew ways of putting something. The most important result, he's saying, the most important result of all of this was the way that the Corinthians as a whole had been manifested as obedient to apostolic teaching. They were therefore siding with Christ against those who were opposing Christ. And this is what believers do. You know, when they are pressed, they demonstrate their loyalty to the Lord, to His leaders, to His word. And that's what these people had done, and that's what thrilled Paul. The zeal that the Corinthians were now displaying confirmed to themselves that they were committed to Paul and to his gospel. Note the "to you" there. Your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. At first, that seems a little weird. Why are you putting it that way? That this was great because they could see, you know, their earnestness in the sight of God. They could see this about themselves. But again, this is part of what excites Paul, passing this test of their obedience that they had gone through. That gave them assurance about who they were and about their relationship to the Lord. As it always does. Godly sorrow, repentance, renewed obedience, the changes that come with that work of the Holy Spirit in us, that brings us assurance of our salvation. And it was all done in the sight of God, who was now pleased with this removal, this long-standing obstacle to blessing. Going back to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." This had been God's test. Paul saw it. He had been part of putting them to the test with confidence that obedience to the Lord would follow. And it did, and he's very excited. So in the end, do we not see that Paul's exhortations in chapter 6, verse 11 through 7:1, which we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, that those exhortations were applied to the specifics of this Corinthian situation? He had hoped that they would be, and they were. Righteousness was enforced rather than lawlessness. The temple was cleansed of its defilement. Purity was regained. You're showing yourselves to be pure by cleansing your fellowship. And because of this, the family relationship between Paul and his companions, talking about Timothy and Titus and those, the relationship between them and this wayward body was restored. That family fellowship that we read about being the result of the desire for the cleansing, that took place. More importantly, God could welcome them, you know, as His repentant children fully into His fellowship. And that's a lot of gain from a brief experience of sorrow over sin. That's a lot of gain. But that's the grace of our God. That's the wonderful nature of the God with whom we are dealing. Only His Spirit can bring this kind of blessed grief. Only God can grant repentance. Only God can take a church sunk in compromise, as this one was, and give it a zeal for Him. But He does this to display His goodness and His power. He does this to show that saving faith will always, in the end, persevere in what is right. What earnestness for holiness is needed here at Bible Baptist? I'm just asking the question. What earnestness do we need to show. I have no doubt that I could use more zeal in the defense of what is godly and in desiring what is spiritually best for others. So as we close, let's pray that we will pass the tests of our obedience. These tests are always coming to every local body. God say, will you obey me in this? That we might see God at work, give him the praise that he is due, and experience that wonderful family fellowship that is our birthright in Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, even when we are